Thank you, Alan. Come, shall we pray, even as we prepare our hearts to receive God's word. Thank you, Lord. Lord, thank you. We gather into your presence this morning. May you open our hearts and our minds that we may hear from you. Speak, Lord, for your servant listen. Amen. Wow, you know, this past 2 weekends has been quite amazing for me. My first Christmas in Queenstown with all you guys, and I've been telling everybody, you know, I feel so overwhelmed. It's just so amazing. You know, I feel like moving to Queenstown, actually. You know, I think this is something you all can be really proud of. Just so amazing as I meet different ones, friends who are living here, and they're like, yeah, I've been coming here every year, you know, and they really look forward to coming. It's quite amazing, and they're bringing friends. You know, I walk out to the coffee shop, and then when I'm coming back to church, I see groups of people. Come, let's go. And then, they're walking same direction. They're all going to the market here. You know, it's like, wow. You know, that's amazing. That's amazing. So, you know, this is something I will look forward to every year, actually. Well, you know, this coming, today will be the last day of the market. And this coming week, yesterday, Orchard Road also begins Celebrate Christmas in Singapore. Right? Even as we get nearer and nearer to Christmas, this is apparently the 21st year that CCIS has featured various performances from churches and Christian artists from around the world. I understand COGS used to do something there in Orchard Road as well, right, in the past. And, you know, they continue to invite different churches, different Christian artists from around the world. And so after today, you can continue the festivities there, right, in Orchard Road, with nightly performances from 7 p.m. to 10:30 p.m. Apparently, they also have snowfall. I saw the program, snowfall at 8 p.m. to 9 p.m. But it only lasts 4 minutes. You know, whereas here, the snowfall at Queenstown, right, in CIQ, like, goes on forever and ever. Okay, well done, guys, well done. You know, this is the season for joy and celebration, right? Even as we celebrate Christmas and we remember the birth of Christ, the one who forever changed the world with the revelation of who God is and the reconciliation of the world. And, you know, we find ourselves during this time singing joy to the world, you know, peace on earth. But even as we sing these songs, actually the stark reality of the world confronts us, doesn't it? Just last week, there was the national turmoil in South Korea when they imposed martial law and the president is now being impeached. It lasted only a few hours, but, you know, the consequences are still unfolding. And just this past week, right, you see the fall of the Assad regime in Syria, and the whole country plunged into chaos. The family dynasty that has ruled over Syria for the last 50 years with an iron fist, it has fallen in just 12 days. You know, and now the country is in the hands of rebel forces with numerous factions. It has gone through 13 years of terrible civil war that has left more than 500,000 dead, 7 million displaced. We look at all these things that are happening around the world, other ongoing wars, and we wonder, what joy to the earth? What peace on earth? I know to mention all these other conflict in Palestine, in Russia, and between Russia and Ukraine, amongst many others you see in the map there. Why is God not doing anything? Some may be asking. You know, since the coming of Christ in the first century, actually over time, man has become more and more bloodthirsty. The political scene has become more and more complex and more deadly. And no wonder that, you know, one of the things that people struggle with in believing in God is this problem, the problem of evil. The inability to reconcile the fact that God is good, all-loving, all-powerful, but yet they see all these things happening around the world, all the evil that is being committed, and God allowing all this to happen and not seemingly not doing anything about it, not preventing all these things from happening. Why? Why? You know, in our passage today, we get a glimpse of that answer in the message of John the Baptist. Why is God not doing anything? Well, the answer is that he has, he still is, and he will be. He has already done something about it. He's still doing it even as we speak. And he will be bringing a finality to it at the end. It's just not according to our timing. And so the first thing that confronts us in John the Baptist's message is about facing the coming wrath of God. Facing the coming wrath of God. You know, John doesn't mince his words. Even as the Jews were coming out into the wilderness seeking for him to be baptized by him, he points his finger at them and what? Accuses them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Even as he prepares the way for the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? He warns of the coming wrath, the wrath and the judgment of God, who will bring justice and mete out punishment to all who do evil. And so justice will come eventually. John says that the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. And then later in verse 17, he talks about how the shaft will be burned with unquenchable fire. You know, when you read about these words in scripture, it's an allusion to the end time judgment of God. So make no mistake, all these acts of evil and injustice that you see around the world over all these years does not go unnoticed. Every unjust act that is done against another will be brought to justice. Every act of rebellion against God and His goodness will be judged. Every evil committed will receive its punishment. We read in Malachi. Malachi chapter 4 tells us that the day is coming when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze. They will be burned up in judgment. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. On the day that he will act at his time, when that day comes. Until then, until that day comes, this period of time, I believe, is a time of testing. A time when God is, in that sense, patiently waiting for evil to fully show his face, so that they will receive the judgment that is due them. You know, God will not allow any evil to enter the kingdom of heaven. During these last days when there is chaos and when evil prosper and seemingly even succeed, this is the time when the hearts of men will be revealed. Evildoers will show their face and they will finally be judged. And when they stand before God, they will have no excuse. There is no exception. You know, my friends, it applies as much to those in Russia and Syria and Palestine as us here in Singapore. Evil is being allowed to prosper so that it will be fully judged and fully condemned before the presence of God. And this is so that it will be completely eradicated when Christ returns and ushers in the new era of the kingdom of heaven. The new heavens and the new earth that you read about in Scripture. In that day, there will be no place for evil. It will be fully eradicated. During the time of John the Baptist, you know, although the Israelites were coming out seeking baptism, John had accused them of going through the motions, going through the rites of baptism without any change of hearts, as if the waters of baptism could save them. You know, the story is told of a father who was trying to encourage his son to go through baptism. You know, telling him how good it will be for him, how he will transform his life, etc., etc. And so the son turned and asked the father, "So did you also get baptized when you were young?" And the father proudly said, "Yes, yes, I was." And the son said, "Well, that is not going to work for me either then." You know, you look at the father's life, it's like, you know, didn't work for him. It was St. Augustine who said that baptism is an outward and visible sign of an inward and invisible grace. You see, if one had not experienced the grace and the love of God in his or her life, then no amount of baptism will save or transform the person. No amount of superficial acts of service or any form of religiosity will save if there is no transformation of the heart from the inside out. The Jews have always been very proud of their heritage as children of Abraham, their father of their faith. The fact that they are descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the fact that they can actually trace their heritage to the 12 tribes of Israel. They've always seen themselves as God's people. We have Abraham as our father, you know. But John essentially says, so what? So what? You know, being Abraham's descendants doesn't automatically qualify you for heaven, for the kingdom of heaven. And we need to take this warning seriously. John was warning them that baptism is not enough. Being born as a Jew is not enough. John accused them of being a brood of vipers, venomous snakes. And of course, this is alluding to them being of actually the enemy's camp, Satan's camp, because Satan had appeared as a snake before Adam and Eve in the garden. And that's a serious accusation, right? God knows all things. God sees evil in their hearts. God sees the intentions and the evil thoughts of everyone without exception. And so, my friends, it is the same for us. Now, while baptism is important, right, being an active member of a church is important. It's an important part of what it means to be a Christian as we live out our faith. But it is no substitute for true faith. It's not a substitute for true faith. We cannot think for a moment that just because I've been baptized on this particular date, or, I remember I prayed the sinner's prayer on this particular day, on this occasion. Or some of you say, oh, I've been a member of COGS for the last 40 years. You know, that doesn't absolve you. You cannot say because of that, you are not subject to God's judgment and wrath at the end of time, my friends. If your heart remains unconverted, untransformed by the love of God, then you haven't really experienced the saving grace of God. And like the Jews of old, we need to repent. We need to turn from our sinful and wicked ways. You know, oftentimes I've had non-Christians ask why Christians think that we are always so special. Why do we think we are a special breed? Why only Christians can be saved? Why not other people? Why not other people of other faiths? Why so exclusive? Well, John here actually tells us the answer. We are not. We are not a special breed. It's not because of who we are or what we have done that we deserve heaven more than others. Right? John the Baptist says God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. My friends, the truth is that anyone can become part of the family of God, the children of Abraham. Anyone who wants to can become a child of God, to be part of this covenant community of God. And that is the Advent and Christmas message, that Christ came so that anyone who believes might be saved, might be reconciled back to God and experience the true joy of salvation and true reconciling peace with God. And that invitation is open to all, open to all. You know, Jesus didn't just come for the Jews. His incarnation and coming to earth to be born as a baby is not just for the Jews and the inner circle of privileged people, but for all. But for all men. There was one occasion when he was asked, when he was told his mother, his brothers are outside. And he said this, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers? Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." As one Bible commentator puts it, there is a radical reconfiguration and redrawing of the boundary lines of God's covenant community. See, God's covenant community is not limited to any one group or people, but is thrown open to anyone and everyone who believes and who receives the saving grace of God into his or her life. Anyone. My friends, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. The end is near. The wrath and judgment of God against evil is very soon. And so let us determine in our hearts today to follow Christ so that when that day comes, we may be saved and be prepared for eternity with God. Now, John also then challenges the Jews of the need to bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Because every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Again, you see this image pointing to the final judgment of God against evildoers, against those whose hearts are not transformed. And those in the crowd who heard John and whose hearts were convicted then responded, "What then shall we do? What then shall we do? Indeed, what then shall we do in the light of his coming?" And there's a story which is told of this guy who was an alcoholic, a chain smoker, right? And one day he declared to his friend, "You know, last year I decided no more. I'm not going to indulge in all these vices and destroy my body. And I actually managed to give up drinking and smoking. And it was the worst 9 hours of my life." You know, only for 9 hours, you know, cannot take it anymore. And he went back to it. You know, my friends, when there is no true repentance, when there is true repentance, rather, there ought to be real and lasting change. Change from the inside out, not just cosmetic short-term change, not just learning to behave ourselves just for 9 hours on Sunday. You know, John gave very practical advice to his hearers in terms of how they are to live in the light of the coming judgment. And essentially, what he was saying were about issues of stewardship and social responsibility. Stewardship over whatever they already have, what God has given them, and the place that God has assigned them. Whether they were a tax collector or a soldier, they were to discharge their duties with integrity and in a just manner, not pushing the boundaries for maximum personal benefit, but to be content with what one has. And with whatever one has, he is to seek to bless others, bless especially those who are in lack and who have none. And Scripture, I think, is very consistent on this point. Right, from Old Testament all the way to the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is always this very strong provision and commandment to take care of the poor, to take care of the weak and the needy in our midst. You see, my friends, we do not only live for ourselves, but we need to be always seeking to be a blessing to others, to the larger community, especially to those who are in need. And so we need to ask ourselves this: how are we good stewards of what God has blessed us with? You know, I'm sure many of us look into different forms of investments in order to maximize our returns so that we can retire in comfort. You know, in fact, among my classmates, I already know of a number who have worked out their investments for a steady stream of passive income, and they have already retired some years back. So each time we have a class gathering, we're like, wow, you know, Sienna, you know, they retire a few years back already, you know, it's like, wow, they're living comfortably, they're having, you know, not having to work in a full-time employment, they've worked it out. It's like an ideal dream retirement situation for many Singaporeans, I think. But is that what being a good steward means? Just to maximize our returns on investments? Or is it to ensure that these resources that we have are used to maximize our impact on others for the kingdom of God? How we are taking care of the poor, the weak, and the needy in our midst. You know, my friends, we need to, because we will certainly be accountable for how we steward our resources for God's kingdom purposes. Now, I'm very encouraged to read that many churches across the world are going the extra mile, serving the community, especially during this Advent and Christmas seasons. Many are giving away toys. Some are hosting what they call a no-pay Christmas store for families to come in and to just pick up gifts for free. Some are distributing food baskets, backpacks filled with necessities for low-income families. And there are, of course, the Christmas markets and the concerts and the caroling that various churches are doing, like very much like what we have done here in COGS. But there are also acts of compassion in providing a warm meal, shelter, blankets to those who are homeless in countries where this is their winter month. Now, my friends, this Advent season, let us remember that we are called to bear fruits in keeping with repentance, so that we may shine the light of Christ to the world. fruit that is reflective of the life that God has called us to live, one of good stewardship and social responsibility, one that seeks to be a blessing to others. And so we need to ask the Lord during this season, this Advent season, what then shall we do? What then shall we do? I want to encourage you to do that. Christmas is around the corner. What then shall we do, Lord? And as the Lord speaks to you, and whatever he drops into your mind and your heart, do it. Do it. Finally, we want to take note, there will be an ingathering of the harvest. You know, even as John the Baptist was preparing the way for the ministry of Christ for his first coming, he also inadvertently spoke prophetically on the second coming. And that is the time when Christ will come again as judge of the world, as a conquering king. And that's made clear in verse 17, right? When he talks about the burning of the shaft with unquenchable fire. And that's in reference to the final judgment that will take place. And it's interesting here that John pictures the Messiah as the one holding a winnowing fork in his hand. That's a pitchfork, right, that I show up there. Traditionally, actually, who's the one that is often pictured with a pitchfork? Satan, right? And you do a simple search on the internet, you find that, you know, that's how he's always pictured, right? This person with a beast-like feature, horns on the head, tail like a dragon, that's probably taken from the book of Revelation, right? In the picture and the symbols that are given. But the pitchfork is not something from the Bible. Right, that is not credited to Satan, actually, right? But you know, it's actually adapted from Greek mythology, borrowing the bident of Hades. This is the Greek god of the dead, king of the underworld, right? And he holds this bident, and many pictured probably Satan as evil, and the probably the cause of and the source of death, and so he ended up being blamed for it, right? And you know, he holds this pitchfork in his hand everywhere you see. But as mentioned, this picture is not an image that's conveyed by Scripture. But instead, here what we find is that Jesus is the one actually holding the pitchfork. Okay? Sorry, a bad attempt at cut and paste. Okay, so Jesus is the one that's holding the pitchfork, the winnowing fork. Why? Why does Jesus hold the winnowing fork? Now, we first, don't laugh so loud, la. You know? I will try better next time, okay? Okay. Now, why is he holding the winnowing fork? We first need to understand what it is used for. Right now, winnowing is a farming process whereby the grains from the sheaves of wheat are separated from the stem and the straw. And then where, you know, the dry, scaly casing of the grain is being separated. So what they do is, after gathering in the harvest and the wheat, they tie them in bunches and they beat it at the threshing floor, right? That's a threshing process. They beat it first so that all the grain will fall out and all the covering over the grain will be broken off, right? That's the useless shaft. And then after they beat it up, and then after that, then they will take that winnowing fork and they will take it and they toss it all in the air in order to separate the grain from the useless shaft. The grain being heavier, it will just fall straight down. After being thrown up, it will fall straight down and back to the floor. And the shaft, the broken pieces, they are useless because it's light. When the wind comes, it will be blown off. The broken husk, the coverings of the grain will be blown to the side and land away from the grain. And so the winnowing fork is used to separate the edible grain and from the useless shaft, to separate the good from the bad, to separate the sheep from the goats, the godly from the ungodly. And my friends, that is what Christ will do at the end. The grain he will gather into his barn, but the chaff that has been separated will be burnt. And so for those who have been crying out for justice for evildoers, asking why is God allowing evil to prosper on earth, this will be God's act of judgment that will satisfy their cries. My friends, know this, that evil will be judged. God demands it. That day will come And Jesus had said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied." God will see to it. Even as we look upon the evil and the terrible atrocities that are committed by men in this world, don't despair. Don't lose hope. And don't lose faith in God. But hang on to God's promises that Jesus will return one day to judge the evil doers. And with his winnowing fork, he will separate the chaff which will be destined for fire, for the fire to be burned. My friends, I hope this is good news to you. I hope this gives you hope for the future, especially when you see how things around the world seems to be getting from bad to worse. You know, this coming judgment is good news to the righteous who are looking forward to the kingdom of heaven. But it is not good news to those who are ungodly, who are doing evil, and who are building their own kingdom here on earth. Because whatever that we are building for ourselves here that is not of God, it will not stand in the final judgment. Whether the fact that Jesus is coming again is good news to you depends on where you are and where you stand. Whether you are standing with or against the goodness of God, whether you reject or accept him and his ways of righteousness. Scriptures tells us God desires for all mankind to be saved and to come to the knowledge of God and of the truth. God's heart is to restore unto wholeness, not to destroy, not to burn, but in order for good to prevail, for the godly to be protected, that which is evil, that which is ungodly will be removed. My friends, I pray that you will not find yourselves on the wrong side of the fence when that day comes. Are we walking in truth and godliness? Or are we living a life of deceit and our minds and our hearts filled with evil thoughts? Are we an agent of good, blessing others? Or are we causing pain and acting in ways detrimental to others? Are we wholly devoted to God and to his goodness, to seek him and his righteousness in all things and at all times? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your warning to us through the words of John the Baptist. Even during this Advent season, as we look in anticipation, in celebration of the birth of Christ our Savior, the one who came to save the world, we are also aware that when he comes again, he will come to judge the world. And so, Lord, help us to live lives that are worthy of your calling, lives that reflect your goodness, your righteousness, the light of the glory of God that he came to show us. That on the day when Jesus returns, we may be able to confidently stand before him, knowing that we stand with him and for all that he is, not against him. You know, my friends, don't look back at in the past what you have done. Don't just look at your baptism cert and hold it up to God on that day. It will not stand, my friends. The Lord calls us to live holy and righteous lives before him. Let's do that. During this season, let's ask the Lord, what then shall we do? Father, would you speak to us? Would you come and speak to our hearts? Work through us and our lives that we may be a blessing to the world that stands in need of your love, that they may see and know who you are. Thank you, Lord. All this we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Come, let us stand to declare our faith.